But if you've got a Bible with you tonight, hope you do, I want you to open it with me to Revelation chapter 14. And last Wednesday night, we actually came up short from the 14th chapter. We only got to verse 13. So we've got to finish what we began, and then we're going to move into chapter 15. And as you might have known, and maybe you saw when you came in tonight, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're going to eat the bread and drink the cup, and we're going to remember what Jesus did for us on the cross. So I trust that you came tonight with your hearts prepared and that you came ready to give him thanks for dying on the cross, for raising from the dead, and for forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. So what a blessing it is to give thanks and to remember what Jesus did for us by the partaking of that bread, a symbol of his body, and the drinking of the cup, his blood shed for us. So Revelation chapter 14, and we pick it up in verse 14, and we're going to go all the way through to chapter 15, the end of the chapter, and verse 8. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for this time to gather and to worship you. You're worthy to be worshiped, and you are worthy to be praised. And we come with humble and grateful and thankful hearts tonight for who you are and for all that you've done for us. We pray that as we open your word, that you will speak through what you've spoken, and that the Spirit of God would take the word of God and transform the child of God into the image of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that we might be made more like you, Lord Jesus. That is our prayer. That is our desire. Lord, I thank you for each one that is here tonight. I pray that you would speak to each heart and an area of need in their life, and may we learn new truths, may we gain new understanding of your old truths of the Word, and may we be changed and transformed by the power of your Spirit. We'll give you thanks, and we'll give you praise. We ask it in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ, and everyone agreeing said, amen. Chapter 14 of the book of Revelation, we're looking at the voices of victory. And in the voices of victory, we saw in verses 1 to 5, the voices of victory of the 144,000. And then we saw in verses 6 to 8, we saw the voices of the everlasting gospel, the angel that flies around during the tribulation and will be preaching the everlasting gospel. And then verses 9 to 13, we saw the voice of warning those that were there during the tribulation that they should not receive the mark of the beast, the Antichrist, or receive that mark, but it would seal their doom. And then tonight we're going to see the voice of harvest beginning in verse 14 down to verse 20, and then we'll move into chapter 15 where we'll see the voice proclaiming the wrath of God and the voices proclaiming the worship of God. Now, just a reminder as we move through the book of Revelation that chapters 12 to 14, and I always want you to keep this in mind, are what I've noted as parenthetical. They are a section that is a parenthesis. In other words, the sequence of events has stopped. We have a pause, and we go deeper into certain events and characters in the book of Revelation and things that are going on during the seven-year period of tribulation. So after the church is caught up to meet the Lord in the air in the rapture, the Antichrist is revealed. He signs a covenant with the nation of Israel for 7 years, that time period of tribulation upon the earth, that time of Jacob's trouble. During that time in which God, and we're going to see it tonight, will be pouring out his wrath upon this Christ-rejecting world. But we're in this pause where we're getting detail before the final outpouring of God's holy, righteous wrath or anger upon this Christ-rejecting world. As we look around the world today, we see the stage is set for the events of this tribulation period and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, when you see these things come to pass, look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. The Lord comes for the church. He pours out his wrath. He comes back with the church in the second coming, and then he will establish his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. And we're going to see that as it's laid out in the book of Revelation. But we're in this parenthetical section. Chapter 13 was very dark. Chapter 14 is the voices of victory anticipating Christ's final victory. And that's what chapter 15, as we move into it tonight, is anticipation of the final bowl judgments, the seven angels with the seven bowls as they pour out God's wrath upon the earth. So let's begin in chapter 14 and verse 14 with a voice of harvest. John says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and one sat upon the cloud like unto a son of man, having on his head a golden crown." The word crown in the Greek is the word stephanos, not diadem, which is a kingly crown, but here is the victor's crown. So it's an anticipation of the victory of Christ and his coming when he will bring judgment on the earth. And in his hand was a sharp sickle. So here we have, I believe, the Lord Jesus Christ coming in glory, coming in this cloud, when he will bring this sickle in harvest upon the earth. I believe this white cloud could also represent the glory of God, or the Shekinah glory of God. Notice in verse 15, it says, "And another angel," verse 15, "came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud," verse 16, "thrust in his sickle upon the earth, and the earth was reaped." So here you have these images of harvest. So the earth is now ripe. It's man's sin is ripe and ready to harvest. And we also see man's sin is likened unto being in a cup that is full. And God comes because man's sin is now full. God has been patient for many millennium, and now God's patience is run out. We're going to see that in chapter 15. And the time has come for God to begin to pour out his judgment and his wrath upon this earth. Very, very, very sobering passages here. And so we have another angel. Now, in the first part of chapter 14, there were three angels. And now we have another three angels. The first one is mentioned in verse 15. The second one is mentioned in verse 17. Another angel, it's the second angel, came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also having a sharp sickle. And an angel, another angel, this is the third angel, and he came out of the altar, which had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in thy sickle," or "thrust in the sharp sickle, and gather the cluster of the vine of the earth, for the grapes are fully ripe." That is a reference to man's sin. So the more men kind of go into their sin, the more sinful and wicked men become, it's like grapes that are ripening. We sing, "Mine eyes have seen the glory, the coming of the Lord. He's trampled out the vineyards where the grapes of wrath are stored." So we have the picture of the sickle and the harvest, and now we have the picture of the grapes. They're fully ripe, and God is going to come, and he's going to stamp out the grapes of wrath. And so the vines of the earth, for her grapes, are fully ripe, referring to man's sin. And verse 19, "The angel thrust in his sickle unto the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it unto the great winepress of the wrath of God." Some feel that this is an anticipation of what we know as World War III, and it's going to be the Battle of Armageddon. We're going to get that at the end of chapter 16. We'll get that next Wednesday night. "So cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress, even into the horse's bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. That's a distance of about 175, 180 miles, some say up to maybe 200 miles, and about 4.5 feet deep. So the whole length of actually the land of Israel, about 4 feet deep, the height of a horse's bridle flowing with blood. Kind of an eerie thought. As God comes back to judge, as all the armies of the earth are gathered together for this great war. And I was watching the news today on Egypt and the unrest that is going on in Egypt. I after last night, I was expecting civil war to break out in Egypt. And last I, you know, checked the news, there was no real major fighting going on there. But the unrest in Egypt, the unrest in Syria, and all the upheavals all around the land of Israel, I mean, it's shaking, it's moving, and the players are all set. But as the Antichrist comes on the scene, all the nations of the earth gathered to battle in that valley of Megiddo, and the blood will flow to the horse's bridle, the whole length of the valley, of the distance of the nation of Israel. And I believe that this reference to the great city in verse 20 is most likely a reference to Jerusalem. Now, the valley or the battle of Armageddon will happen at the end of the tribulation. As I said, we'll get it in chapter 16. And at that time of that battle, Jesus Christ will return. So the Lord will return. We as the church will be coming back with him. We'll be riding on white horses. And we will come in power. He will come in power and glory to establish his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. He will put then an end to war, and he will bring peace on earth for 1,000 years. But in this section we have in the closing of chapter 14, we have the voices of harvest. There will be the reaping of the harvest at the end of the tribulation. Now we move into chapter 15. And chapter 15 really comes to the end of the parenthetical section. And what it really is, it's just, it's the shortest chapter in the book of Revelation. It's only 8 verses. And it is, in its entirety, preparation for chapter 16. So they really should be taken together. So you don't want to miss next Wednesday night, come out for the 16th chapter. For in the 16th chapter, we have the final and last outpouring of God's wrath. They're called the bowl judgments upon mankind. They are extremely intense in severity. They started with the seals, then they went to the trumpets, then they go to the bowls. There were 7 seals. Out of the 7th seal came the 7 trumpets, and out of the 7th trumpet came the 7 bowl judgments. Well, we have this large parenthetical section between the two. But these bowl judgments are going to be very, 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 very intense. Now, I've talked about it before, but real quickly before we get into chapter 15, why the tribulation, the 7-year period before the second coming of Jesus Christ. Let me give you a couple reasons why. Number one, God's time has come, as we've just seen, for God to judge man's sin. The cup of man's sin is full. The grapes are ripe. Have you ever looked around the world and wondered how long God can be patient with man's sin? How long God is going to let sin go on and on, wicked men prosper, and why doesn't God judge them? Why doesn't God come? Why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't God intervene? God will. Believe me, he will. And we can rest assured that a holy God, a righteous God, will judge sin. The wages of sin is death. That's an inevitable result of sin. God will judge sin. And we see here that the final time has come. As you move into chapter 15, you actually get those words at the end of verse 1. For in them is filled up, in them is finished or completed the wrath of God. So if you're discouraged today as you look around the world and you're thinking, my, the world's getting so dark and so deceptive and so dangerous and so demonic, and it seems like God is not going to do anything. God is going to come. God is going to judge sin. And that we need to live by faith and trust in the Lord. By the way, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. We don't need to take it into our hands. We need to just commit it to God. Let me give you the second reason for the tribulation. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. And I really believe that one of the primary reasons for the tribulation is for God to prepare the nation of Israel for the coming of Messiah. For Israel, back in the land, no accident that they're back in the land, no accident that they have Jerusalem once again, back in unbelief. But as Ezekiel was asked by God, can these dry bones live again? God can put flesh on them. God can revive that nation. That they will be in the land when Messiah returns. God has a purpose and a plan, but it is the 70th week of the prophecy of Daniel. God gave Daniel that 70-week prophecy, and there are a 7-year period that still is yet to be fulfilled. There are 483 years were fulfilled, but there's a 7-year period still yet to be fulfilled, and that 7-year period is that time of Jacob's trouble when God will deal again with the nation of Israel. So no accident, in 1948, Israel was reborn as a nation. The Jews returned from all around the world, and the rebirth of the nation is a preservation of the Jewish people, the birth of a Jewish nation, and God is going to deal with them. And God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that are unconditional will be fulfilled. The Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant will be fulfilled. God will keep his promises. God always keeps his promises. Amen? God always keeps his promises. And he will come and sit upon the throne of David. But Israel will be prepared. Many Jews will be saved during this tribulation period of time. And thirdly, God will judge the Antichrist. God will judge the beast, the Antichrist, and destroy him, the false prophet, and his kingdom. That's another reason for this time of tribulation, this time of judgment in these last days. So what we have here in the book of Revelation, we are actually now going to be winding down. And I don't know about you, but I'm starting to get pretty excited, not only by what we're studying here in the Bible, but what I'm seeing in the world around me. It reminds me of a story about an airplane that I heard that had severe engine trouble. And it radioed the pilot radioed the tower. It said, pilot to tower, we're losing fuel and we're in real trouble. We're 400 miles from land, 800 feet above water. Can you please advise? And the voice came back from the tower, tower to pilot, repeat these words after me. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know, sometimes there's just ain't nothing you can do, right? Just get ready. The end is coming. I mean, it's all she wrote. And when you come to chapter 15, that's really kind of where you're at. The end is here. Now, let me give you the two divisions of chapter 15. And it's kind of interesting the way this chapter is laid out. In verse 1 is tied together with verses 5 to 8. Verse 1 and then 5 to 8 is the voice proclaiming the wrath of God. And then between that, verses 2 to 4, are the voices proclaiming the worship of God. So we have first the voice proclaiming the wrath of God, verse 1, verse 5 to 8, and then we have the voices proclaiming the worship of God. Let's start with verse 1. John says, I saw, verse 1 of chapter 15, another sign in heaven. Great and marvelous, 7 angels. These will be the 7 angels with the wrath of God and the bowls, having the 7 last plagues, for in them is filled up or literally finished or completed the wrath of God. And you notice how often we hear the reference here to the wrath of God. We love to read about the love of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God, but here we find that we have the wrath of God. Now, what does this mean when John says, I saw another, verse 1, sign in heaven? He's no doubt referring to chapter 12, where we had two other signs. And the first sign was that of the woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, which was a reference to Israel. And then the second sign, chapter 12, was the great red dragon, which was symbolic or reference to Satan. And now we come to the third sign, this other sign in heaven. And then this is called a great sign. The word great there, we get our word mega from it. Great and marvelous. And why is it marvelous? It's marvelous because in this fulfillment of these seven angels with these seven bowls, this is the fulfillment or the completion or the end of God's wrath. Now, up to this point, in God's wrath, he's always remembered mercy. We quoted Habakkuk, in wrath remember mercy, in wrath remember mercy. But the thing that's so somber and sober about this passage that we move into chapter 16 is that it's the end of mercy. It seems to be the end of God's grace when God just pours out his wrath. Man's heart has become so hardened. He's so rebellious that God just pours out his wrath. It's the end of the patience of God. It's literally the anger of God. God's patience has at last come to a head. It is finished, verse 1. Now, we're going to come back to that theme when we get to verse 5. But now I want you to notice, beginning in verse 2 to verse 4, the voices proclaiming the worship of God. John says, I saw, as it were. Now, notice that it's as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of nations. The King James translates that saints, but it's actually nations. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee. For thy judgments are made manifest. Now, this is an amazing scene because it takes place in heaven. And here we have these multitude of voices that are the voices of the martyrs in heaven, the people that were slain during the tribulation. They're in heaven now, and they are worshiping God. Go back with me to verse 2. John says, I saw, as it were, a sea of glass. Now, this is not actually H2O with salt water. It's not actually a sea. It's as it were a sea of glass. Now, John was on Patmos, little rocky island out in the Aegean Sea. And it's true that many times the sea, and I've been on the Mediterranean, it's a beautiful body of water. My favorite is the Pacific Ocean. I love to watch the sunset in the ocean. And I love to see the wind die down and the sea become like glass or light offshore and the waves get perfect, you know, and you go out surfing. And as the sun sets and the sometimes when the sun is setting in the afternoon on the sea and the sky turns orangey red as glass, it looks almost like fire in the ocean. I don't know if you ever noticed that. If you're out in the water in the late afternoon and the sunset turns red or orange, it reflects off the ocean, and the ocean almost looks like fire. It's glassy fire. So, you know, some feel that John was on the island of Patmos looking out over the sea, and it looked like a sea of glass. But John says, as it were. As interesting references in the book of Revelation, to around the throne being a sea of glass. And it's interesting. Turn back with me to chapter 4 in the book of Revelation, verse 6. Let's see if we can check that out. Chapter 4 and verse 6. Revelation 4, 6. John says, "And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal." Now, no mention of fire here. Probably the fire in chapter 15 because of the judgment that is soon to come. But around the throne of God, there is this sea of glass, clear as crystal. Go back with me to chapter 15. So when you get to heaven and you see that, you go, yeah, I remember that Wednesday night, Revival Christian Fellowship. There it is. Check it out. Sea of glass. And can you imagine the throne of God and all around the throne of God, just this kind of sea of glass, and the throne just kind of hanging out in the middle of the sea of glass. It's just going to be marvelous and glorious. So John says, "I saw, as it were, the sea of glass, and it's mingled with fire." Now, he doesn't explain it. We're not sure. But again, the fire could be that it's anticipating the judgment of God. Now, as we go through 15 and especially in the 16, you're going to see a lot of parallels with the book of Exodus, with God calling Moses. When God called Moses, he called him from a burning bush. Remember that? And there was the fiery burning bush. God manifests himself many times in fire. Our God is a consuming fire, the Bible says. So you see heaven, you see the sea of glass, the fire. And many of the judgments that are going to be poured out in chapter 16 parallel the judgments that were brought upon the Egyptians in the book of Exodus. And it says, to them that had gotten the victory, the sea of glass, and them that had gotten, notice this verse 2, the victory over the beast. So these are individuals that were living during the tribulation period. They evidently were to be martyred and put to death by the Antichrist, who believes that he has conquered them by killing them. But guess what? When you kill a believer in Jesus Christ, you just usher them to heaven, right? The beast is going to be thinking, oh, I got rid of those Christians. I got rid of those Jesus freaks, and all he did was usher them into the presence of God. As we read about this glorious heavenly scene here, they got the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name. They didn't take the number or worship the beast. They stand on the sea of glass and they have the harps of God. They're worshiping. And the amazing picture to me is that they are triumphant even in death. Now, there's a lot of lessons that you can drive home here. Let me give you one little quick footnote before I forget. This kind of debunks the doctrine of soul sleep. As you move into the next verse, they're singing, they're praising God, they're worshiping God, they're vitally alive in heaven after they've been put to death. Their souls are not asleep. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We are going to have an immediate conscience presence with God the moment we die. We leave this body, we'll be in the presence of the Lord. This doesn't teach the doctrine of soul sleep. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And they're not sulking and complaining like, man, we had to go through the trib, and man, we had to be persecuted, and thanks a lot, God, you allowed us to be persecuted, you know. And yeah, we're in heaven now, but we sure had to pay a price for it. The suffering refined them and purified them and no doubt made them more Christ-like. You remember Sunday morning, I talked about how God uses suffering to sanctify us, to make us more like Jesus Christ. And no doubt these believers were purified by the fires they had to pass through. And here they are, they're singing. They had a song in heaven. They're worshiping God. What a blessing that is. Jesus said, "Fear not him who kills the body, but But after that, there's no more he can do. I'll tell you who to fear, Jesus said. Fear him that after killing the body can throw both body and soul into hell. Fear God. You don't need to be afraid of him who can kill the body. Think about that, Jesus. Don't be afraid. All they can do is kill us. But after that, there's no more they can do. You don't need to be afraid of persecution. The more hostile the world gets, what are you going to do? Kill me? I'll go to heaven. You know, a Christian's indestructible. You know, you're not really ready to live until you're ready to die either. Once you're ready to die, you know, you just go out and preach the gospel and don't worry about who might come against you. And now in this heavenly scene, notice verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. The fact that it says, and the song of the Lamb, indicates that there were two songs. Number one, there was the song of Moses. Number two, there was the song of the Lamb. It doesn't tell us exactly what the song of the Lamb is, but I believe the Lamb there is a reference to Jesus Christ. No doubt the song of our redemption and his shed blood. But the song of Moses, the servant of God, is most likely a reference to the song that Miriam sang after they came through the Red Sea triumphantly in the Exodus out of Egypt. And you know the story. After God had parted the waters of the Red Sea and they passed through the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army trying to come through the waters, God brought the waters down and wiped out the Egyptian army. Moses' sister Miriam grabbed a tambourine. She turned Pentecostal on the spot. Just get down with your tambourine. And she sang a song of victory. "I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he hath thrown into the sea." And they all started dancing and praising the Lord and shouting, and they were just so excited because that was their redemption. That was that point where God cut them off from Egypt. Song of victory. Now, three things about the song of Moses. It was a song of triumph, it was a song of deliverance, and it was a song of redemption. Song of triumph, it was a song of deliverance, and a song of redemption. God triumphed over the enemy. And then God delivered them from Egypt. It was always the great picture and image of deliverance, separating them from the bondage of Egypt and delivering them. And then thirdly, the song of Moses was about redemption. It was a picture of redemption. Now, I believe the song of the Lamb has the same three themes. That the same three themes from the Old Testament is carried over into the New Testament. Which is interesting, the old and the new both work together harmoniously. They don't fight against each other, they work together. The old anticipates the new, and the new is fulfilled in the old. We have them both working together. And in the New Testament, we have the song of the Lamb, or we worship the song, we worship the Lamb, and it speaks of his triumph on the cross, his deliverance from sin, from over Satan, over death, and we sing of his redemptive work. You can look at other places in Revelation chapter 4 when they're in heaven and they worship the Lamb and they sing about his redemption. Tonight as we drink the cup, we celebrate his death and we eat the bread and we celebrate the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. Just as we were slaves in Egypt, so we were slaves to sin. And so they had to, you know, have faith in the blood applied to their house and the wrath of God passed over their house. So the blood of God is applied to us. The Lamb Jesus Christ is slain. and the wrath passes over us, and it was poured out upon Jesus Christ. And we are delivered, and we are redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. So they sang the song of Moses. They sang the song of the Lamb, saying, now look at this song they sang in heaven. Great and marvelous are thy works. It focuses on God. It's God-focused. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of nations. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee. Now, again, you could spend a lot of time on this song, but I want to point out five things that it says about God. It says that God is almighty. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Now, his works are great and marvelous. All that God does and his works are great and marvelous. In the context of Revelation, it's probably talking about his wrath that is being poured out. Could be talking about his creative works, his redemptive works, and his works of judgment and wrath being poured out upon the earth. But you can take this to heart. All that God does is great and marvelous. Everything God does is just and true and perfect. But what it says about God here is that he is almighty. Then notice it also says here that God is great and marvelous in his works. Thirdly, that he is just and true in his ways. His ways are just and true. And that he is the King of nations. Now this again is anticipating the fact that he'll come back in his second coming and Jesus will reign over all the earth. This will be the second coming of Jesus Christ. And then my favorite, fifthly, he is holy, verse 4. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. The most frequently mentioned attribute of God in all of Scripture is the holiness of God. That God is set apart from all sin. God wants to be known as holy, that God is perfectly holy and righteous. And all the other attributes of God are influenced by his holiness. His holy love, his holy wrath, his holy justice, his holy mercy. All of God's attributes influenced by his holiness, his righteousness. Our God is holy. And he's thrice holy. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty. That's the one thing that God wants us to know him as he is a holy God. God says, as I am holy, so be ye holy, says the Lord. That he is completely set apart from sinners and that he is perfectly righteous. He's set apart from sin and he's perfectly holy and perfectly righteous. And all nations shall come and worship before thee. When will that happen? At the second coming, when he ushers in the millennial reign of Christ. We'll talk more about that when we get to chapter 20. And thy judgments are made manifest. But then we pick it up in closing in verses 5 to 8. We come back to that theme of the voice proclaiming the wrath of God. In verse 1, he said, there were seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is the wrath of God. Now notice verse 5. And after that, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with a golden girdle, same garments the priests wear. And one of the four living creatures gave unto the seven angels seven golden bowls, King James translates it vials or bowls, full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with the smoke of the glory of God, and from his power no man was able to enter into the temple and all of the seven until the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. So we move from the praise and the worship in heaven, the voices of praise and worship in heaven, to the proclamation of the anticipation of God's wrath that you read about in chapter 16. Now, what is this ark, this temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven? God instructed Moses in the Old Testament when they were in their wilderness journey to build a tabernacle or a kind of a tent in the Old Testament. This tent was a place where they could approach God, where God could dwell and they could approach God. It had an outer court and an inner sanctuary. There was one door that the priest would enter into, and as he would enter in, there in the courtyard, there would be an altar of brass where the animals would be sacrificed. After the animal would be sacrificed, the priest would enter in to the inner sanctuary, and the inner sanctuary, the first would be the holy place. As he would enter in that one door, that one entrance, the one door symbolizes the one way to salvation through Jesus Christ. The altar of brass and the sacrifice symbolize the cross of Jesus Christ. And as he would enter in that room, on the left would be a lampstand, seven-branched lampstand with the lamps on it, the lights on it, and they would fill it with oil and keep it lit. On the right side, there would be a table with 12 loaves of bread, symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel, showbread. And then in front of him, there was a curtain in a separate second room. In front of that curtain, there was an altar for incense to go on. And as the priest would go through that curtain into that next room was called the Holy of Holies. There's only one article of furniture in that Holy of Holies. Now, that room and that furniture is what is talked about here in verse 5, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. Moses was instructed to build it on earth exactly after God's design because it was a reflection of the picture of the heavenly scene. Now, in that Holy of Holies, there was a wooden box, acacia wood, overlaid with gold, and it had a gold top on it. It was called the mercy seat. It had two angels facing each other, their wings touched. And on that mercy seat, they faced each other, and there dwelt the Shekinah presence of God. And in that box, there were three things in that box. In that box were the Ten Commandments, God's law. In that box was a golden pot that had manna, the bread that God supplied in their wilderness journey. And it had a rod that budded, symbolizing the priesthood of Aaron, Aaron's rod that budded. Those three things were in that box. And here the scene in heaven, verse 5, this tabernacle and this holy of holy, this inner sanctuary is opened. It's interesting that these three things symbolize man's relationship to God, man's moral, God's moral law, God's standards that man rejects, God's provision to man. Give us this day our daily bread. God provides our bread, and man rebels against that and God's provision. And God's ordained authority and leadership, Aaron's rod that budded, and man rebels against that. You know what a better world this would be if people would just live by the Ten Commandments. I'm not saying that living by them will get you salvation or earn a way to heaven because we're saved by grace. But there's certainly a great pattern for living. And so this is opened in heaven. Then the seven angels came out of the temple, verse 6, having the seven plagues clothed with pure and white linen. So they are dressed like priests, having their breasts girded with a golden girdle. Now, priests would hold a bowl full of incense, which were the prayers of the saints. And these were holding bowls that were full of the wrath of God. And one of the four living creatures gave unto the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. Now, I want to mention here that we have very clearly at the end of the tribulation, because in chapter 16, we're at the end of the tribulation, God's wrath is going to be poured out by these seven angels. Interesting how God uses angels to pour out his wrath. And at the end of the tribulation, you have God's wrath being poured out upon earth. There are some who believe the church is going to go through the tribulation and will get raptured at the end of the tribulation. Yet the Bible teaches that God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Here we have God's wrath being poured out upon this earth. So I believe that this precludes a post-tribulation rapture, that the rapture of the church happens at the end of the tribulation or even at the middle of the tribulation, because God's wrath is being poured out upon the world. I believe the church is caught up before God's wrath is being poured out upon this earth. Now it says in closing, verse 8, the temple was filled with smoke, kind of a blend of smoke and the glory of God, probably the Shekinah glory. Even as in the Old Testament, the temple would be filled with the glory of God so that the priest could not move in and do their service and they couldn't go into the temple. So the glory of God, we worship God in his glory for who he is. And it says, and from his power, that's for what he does, and no man thus was able to enter into the temple. So heaven is now barricaded for man's entrance till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Now, you might come to the end of chapter 15 and thought, okay, no biggie. You know, not a whole lot happening here. But at the conclusion of chapter 15, it's pretty sombering that the door to heaven is closed and that no man can enter in. It speaks of the fact that God's judgments are irreversible, that it's too late, that God's wrath with rapid succession, the seven bowl judgments, are going to be poured out upon this earth, and there is no stopping them. There is no stopping them. And this kind of ominous kind of scene, this heavenly scene, the smoke filling the temple and the door being shut and no one can go in and God getting ready to pour out his wrath upon this earth. Now, in this chapter, there are clearly two groups. Those who repent and worship God and revere God and worship him and receive his grace and forgiveness, worshiping God in heaven, and those who reject God and receive his wrath. One, there's a cup of salvation. The other, there's a bowl of wrath. The same exists tonight. We must choose. Either you accept the cup of salvation, you receive the cup of salvation, you accept what God did for you in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross for you, and he took your place and died in your stead. He was a substitute for you on the cross, and God's wrath was poured out on him. He died for you on the cross, and the wrath of God is stayed from you, and you are spared. Or you reject the provision that God has made in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, and the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. And if you do and continue to do so, there's nothing waiting for you but the judgment of God and the wrath of God. You know, we all with saddened and broken hearts heard the news this week about those 19 firemen that died in Arizona. I mean, just how shocking to think that 19 firefighters were consumed by those fires and died in those flames. It reminded me of a true story that I heard of a father in Canada that went on a walk out in the prairie. They lived out in the Canadian prairie, and he went out on a walk with his young daughter one afternoon. And as he walked out in the prairie with his young daughter, unbeknownst to him, a fire was coming. And he got caught unawares, and the fire was approaching, and he couldn't have time to outrun or get away from the fire. And he kind of backed and retreated and looked, and he found a spot. And the only thing that he could do was to find a little knoll, a spot there, where he could actually take some matches that he had and light a fire around them and burn the ground around them. So he quickly burnt the prairie grass around them and the spot around them. And then he held his little daughter tightly as the fire raced to them, and she was frightened, and the fire raced toward them and then went around them and by them. She was crying. He said, "Don't worry. We're safe here. We're standing on the ground that's already been burnt by the fire." What a picture that is of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. When you receive Christ, you're standing in Christ, the place where the wrath of God has already been poured out. And the fires of judgment cannot touch you. He paid your penalty. He died in your stead. And that's what communion is tonight. As we take this bread and we drink this cup, we think about what Jesus did for us on the cross. We celebrate and we remember. He said, "Do it in remembrance of me." We remember that his death was a substitute for us, that he died to redeem us from sin and all iniquity, that your sin, my sin, was placed upon him, the pure and holy Son of God, that I could be spared, that you could be spared, that we could be spared the judgment of God, the wrath of God. We have so much to be thankful for. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross, to take our sins, and to experience the judgment, the wrath, the punishment, the penalty of our sin. That he died in our place. He paid the price for us. Lord, we give you thanks and we give you praise. And tonight, as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we enter into this time of communion. We do so with thankful hearts and grateful hearts, remembering the price that you paid for us, that you took the fires of judgment, that you took the very wrath of God. You drank the cup of judgment for us. For that, Lord, we are thankful. For that, Lord, we are grateful. We give you thanks and we give you praise. So, Lord, help us tonight with truly thankful hearts and grateful hearts to surrender to you tonight all that we are. Help us to worship you, spirit and in truth. Work in our hearts, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, in the breaking of this bread and the drinking of this cup. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.